Here in our first study this morning, Brenda and I are going to be helping you to learn how to survive a stubborn spouse. And while the average marriage has at least one stubborn spouse, there are actually many marriages that have two. If you didn't know already, I don't mind admitting to you that our marriage is one of those marriages. That's right. Brenda and I, we can both be very stubborn people when it comes to the way that we deal with marital difficulties. And to be honest, I also have to admit that I believe that I'm more stubborn than she is.
Actually, I think I'm more stubborn.
You think you're more stubborn?
I think I'm a little more stubborn. Well, end of discussion, I'm more stubborn.
No, forget about it. I'm way more stubborn.
No, we're done.
All right, she's more stubborn than I am. The word stubborn speaks of someone who is unreasonably unyielding. It also refers to a person who sticks to their own opinion, their own purpose, or course of action, regardless of reason, or arguments, or persuasion. And while it's good that Brenda and I actually have a very stubborn love for one another, it's that same stubbornness that drives us both batty whenever we begin to disagree with one another. Now, if this is something that you can relate with, then I hope that this study today will help you to see that it is possible for your marriage to survive a stubborn spouse or two. Now, if you are a stubborn spouse, and I'm guessing you are, then I hope that you'll pay careful attention to the content of this study. Because listen, this message is designed to help stubborn spouses like myself become more agreeable. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see that the stubborn spouse must learn to listen. Secondly, we're going to consider how the stubborn spouse must learn to love. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the stubborn spouse must learn to be liable. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, where we find the first stubborn couple ever to walk the face of the earth.
And as you're making your way to Genesis chapter 3, I wanted to talk about the details surrounding the creation of the first man, Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses tells us that the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So on the sixth day of creation, he formed man from the dust of the ground. And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is precisely when Adam became a living being. It's interesting to note that the Lord also decided to give Adam the responsibility of having free will. And since free will isn't actually free, unless there's a choice to make, the Lord God gave Adam a choice by placing two special trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then, after presenting Adam with this command, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and as he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs, and from it he created Eve and brought her to Adam.
I like the way that Matthew Henry described God's decision to create Eve from Adam's rib. He put it like this: the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now, I'm sure we all agree that this is a very beautiful sentiment. Unfortunately, the beauty of marriage is oftentimes marred by a stubborn spouse who refuses to live in yielded cooperation with their significant other. And listen, it's not only true for many of our marriages here today, but it would seem to me that the stubbornness of Adam and Eve is what actually caused their fall into original sin. But this is our focus. I'd like you to look with me here at Genesis chapter 3. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 1. Here Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Moses telling us about this conversation that transpired between Eve and a certain serpent. And while we aren't explicitly given the identity of this cunning con artist, there are a few clues that we find sprinkled throughout the scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that Satan was there in the Garden of Eden. Not only that, but in 2 Corinthians 11, we find Paul, he's warning the Christians there at the church in Corinth about the way in which their minds could possibly be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus, just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. From this, we see that there's good reason for us to believe that the serpent is none other than Satan. And it's possible that Satan here presented himself to Eve in the form of a serpent, but it's also possible that he simply possessed a serpent, kind of like those demons did when Jesus cast them into a herd of swine. We don't really know, but regardless of how Satan appeared as a serpent, the outcome was all the same. He was deceived by the cunning craftiness of that fallen angel. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment for us to consider the question that the serpent asked, which caused Eve to slip into deception.
So let's look again at verse 1, where Moses tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" In this verse, we find the serpent attempting to deceive Eve by causing her to question what God said. And as we consider Satan's approach, I'd like to remind you that Eve wasn't there when the Lord told Adam to abstain from eating the fruit that grew of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She wasn't created yet. Chances are Satan knew that Eve wasn't there when the Lord presented Adam with that command. With that being the case, the serpent was attempting to deceive Eve by causing her to question Adam. Notice with me again at the end of verse 1, where the serpent asked, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" As we consider this question, it seems to me that Satan was attempting to convince Eve that she had good reason to question the source of God's word. Satan knew that if he could convince Eve to question Adam's ability to properly communicate what God had said to him, then convincing her to eat the forbidden fruit would be an easy thing to do.
Easy? Like easy peasy lemon squeezy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's sad to say that the enemy of our souls has gotten many, many miles from using this exact same approach with people throughout the ages. That's right, the devil has been leading millions and millions of people away from the Lord for thousands and thousands of years by simply causing them to question the validity, the veracity, and the verity of the Bible. And for most, this rejection of the scriptures, it begins with a very simple argument. And the argument goes usually something like this: men are oftentimes wrong, and if men wrote the Bible, then the Bible must be wrong. This is just another way of saying, did God really say? Is that really what he meant? Now, I wish we had a little more time to examine the evidence which supports our belief in biblical inerrancy, but let it suffice for now to say that just because humans make mistakes doesn't mean that we always make mistakes. For example, you might not believe this, but there are 583 people in the world today who have a perfect SAT score. Perfect. They aced it. So these people who are prone to mistakes were able to go and ace the SAT. This is just one example of the ways in which imperfect humans can actually do things perfectly. And when you factor in the influence of an all-powerful God, then it's not difficult for us to believe that God was able to use imperfect men to communicate to us his perfect word. Well, despite the fact that Adam had clearly communicated the command of the Lord to his wife Eve, the serpent still set out to take advantage of the situation by causing her to question her husband. And in order to understand the situation that I'm talking about, we should take a moment to ask, why was Eve spending time with the serpent rather than hanging out with her husband? You ever wondered that? Why is she there spending time with the serpent when she ought to be spending time with her husband? We ought to also ask this, where was Adam while Eve was there at the tree? What was he up to? I can't help but to wonder why they weren't there together. Now, the truth is, any answer I give at this point is going to be based on sheer speculation. It's possible that Adam was busy at work. Maybe he was out naming the animals and whatnot. At the same time, it's also possible that Adam and Eve were spending some time away from one another after having a heated discussion about that forbidden fruit. Imagine with me for a moment that Eve approaches Adam with questions about the beautiful fruit on that tree, and if so, then it's possible that their discussion about that fruit turned into a heated debate. Now again, this is nothing more than speculation, and yet, after 18 years of marriage, it's easy to see this whole scene play out in my own head. Eve approaches Adam and asks, why would God place such a beautiful tree in the garden if he didn't want us to eat its fruit? In response, Adam encourages Eve to simply accept what God told him. Eve then tells Adam that she's going to go ahead and take a closer look at the fabulous fruit on that tree. So Adam responds by insisting, you shouldn't go near that tree. Don't even touch that fruit. Now, if this is the sort of discussion that began to occur between Adam and Eve, then I can also imagine that Adam, in his stubbornness, decided to just go for a walk so that he could cool down a bit, right? I just need some time alone. And Eve, then, in her stubbornness, says, well, if you're going to leave, then I'm going to go to that tree. So she turned her attention to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as she approached the tree for a closer inspection of the fruit, she found herself face to face with a talking serpent. And that talking serpent took advantage of the opportunity by causing her to question the information that her husband had given to her. And beginning there at verse 2, Moses tells us that Eve responded to the serpent's question by declaring this: we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.
So in these verses, we find Eve responding to the serpent's question. And at first, it seems her answer lines up with the Lord's original command. However, a closer look will reveal a doctrinal discrepancy. The Lord originally told Adam that they weren't allowed to eat the fruit from that tree. But here in her response to the serpent, she added the stipulation that they weren't even allowed to touch the fruit. From this, we see that someone was guilty of adding this addendum to the word of God. And while Eve typically takes the brunt of the blame for this apocryphal addition, it's also possible that she was repeating something that Adam had said to her. As Benji pointed out earlier, it's possible that Adam tried to discourage Eve from focusing on the tree by telling her to simply stay away from it altogether. If that's so, then it's possible that she was confusing Adam's encouragements with the Lord's command. Regardless of the exact reason why Eve added this bit about not touching the fruit, the fact remains the same. She was being a stubborn spouse who refused to listen to the advice of her husband. And while she should have been spending time with the Lord, she ended up spending time with Satan. And as a result, she allowed her stubbornness to lead her into sinful rebellion. At the same time, Adam should have been there to lead her away from the satanic temptation, but he too allowed his stubbornness to keep him from hearing his wife.
Now, as we consider their stubbornness and how their stubbornness resulted in the fall of mankind, I want to speak for a moment to those of us who are stubborn spouses, because if you're a stubborn spouse, then it's time to learn the importance of listening. You see, if Eve would have simply set aside her own stubbornness and really listened to Adam with yielded cooperation, desiring to know what he was saying, then she probably wouldn't have found herself listening to the serpent at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? If she would have been listening to her husband, then she wouldn't have been listening to the serpent. And if Adam would have set aside his own stubbornness and really listened to his wife and what she was desiring to know about the fruit, then he might have helped his wife to understand why it was wrong to eat that forbidden fruit and why they ought to just stay away from it altogether. Hopefully, we here today will learn from their mistakes, and I hope that we'll learn the importance of listening to one another. We need to become spouses who take the time to just simply listen to what our significant other is saying. And listen, the stubborn spouse must not only learn to listen, but the stubborn spouse must also learn to love. And with this as our focus, let's continue making our way through Genesis chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4. Here Moses writes, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, here in these verses, we find the serpent deceiving Eve by convincing her that God forbid them from eating the fruit. And the only reason why is because he wanted to keep them from experiencing all that life had to offer. That God's just a big meanie who just wants to keep us from having fun. And so he told you guys not to eat that fruit. It's sad to say that the enemy of our souls has gotten great mileage throughout the ages by continuing to spread this same exact satanic lie. That's right, the devil and his demons, they want to convince us that God's rules, well, they're just given to keep us from really enjoying life. God's rules are designed to keep us from experiencing all that life has to offer, and his rules are just designed to keep us from really experiencing the best things about life. It's not true. And yet it's sad to say that we're so quick to fall for this lie simply because, well, we love ourselves way too much. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me again there at verse 6, because there we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Now, I want to stop right here because I want you to notice how Eve was actually placing love of self above her love for the Lord, and also her love for her husband. She was putting the love of self first. And the reason I say this is based on the fact that she knew the forbidden fruit was off limits. She knew what God had said. And yet, once she saw that the fruit was good and pleasant and desirable, she quickly made the decision to place her own desires before the instructions of the Lord. And in order to understand here why she made this decision, I want to take a closer look at her assessment of the fruit. Notice with me again there at verse 6. There Moses tells us that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. As we consider this first assessment of the forbidden fruit, I'm sure that we can all relate somewhat. The reason I say this is due to the fact that we all have those foods that we love to eat. Maybe it's chocolate cake. Maybe it's thin crust pepperoni pizza with bacon and extra cheese. Not that I know anything about that. Regardless of what your favorite food is, I'm sure you agree that your love for that food makes it extremely difficult to say no. And as Eve assessed the forbidden fruit, she confessed that it looked so delicious that she was having a hard time saying no. She saw that it was good for food. Yum, yum. Secondly, she also pointed out that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. That word pleasant, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the lust that causes covetousness. It also refers to an object of desire which creates a longing in the heart. This is exactly why many restaurants present you with examples of their delectable desserts. You see the dessert tray going by, and you're like, oh, what's that right there? They know that if you see that sugary snack, you're going to begin to develop a covetous lust for it. And that's what happened to Eve after seeing the forbidden fruit. Finally, we should notice there in the middle of verse 6 where we're told that the fruit she saw the fruit of this tree was desirable to make one wise. That word desirable, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of a precious thing that fills our hearts with a strong appetite. And since her desire was to gain the knowledge that came from this forbidden fruit, her lustful appetite was rooted in that lie of the serpent who promised her that her eyes would be opened, that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, as we consider her assessment of the forbidden fruit, we can see here that her desire was based on a love of self.
So with this in mind, let's look again at verse 6, where Moses tells us that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. In this verse, we find Eve disobeying the Lord by eating the forbidden fruit, because she had a desire to consume the object of her desire, regardless of the Lord's command. Therefore, she didn't eat the forbidden fruit because she loved the Lord. She didn't eat the fruit because she loved her husband. No, instead she ate the forbidden fruit because she had a stubborn love of self. I would argue that Adam also demonstrated a similar stubborn love. In order to explain, let's look again at the end of verse 6, where Moses tells us that Eve also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Here we see that Adam came just as Eve was consuming the forbidden fruit. And as she presented him with the fruit, Adam was being presented with a decision to either love the Lord through obedience or to love his own life more by obeying his wife. Sadly, Adam demonstrated a stubborn love of self by accepting the forbidden fruit from his wife. I say this because he put his wife before the Lord. In so doing, he was stubbornly putting his own love of self before his love for the Lord. The person who follows their spouse into a decision which is rooted in spiritual disobedience is stubbornly placing their own desire for finite love above their desire to love the Lord. To explain, hold your place here in the book of Genesis and turn to Matthew chapter 22. As you make your way to Matthew 22, let's consider the way in which stubborn spouses have the wrong kind of love. There are many husbands and wives who, like Eve, have a stubborn love for themselves, which leads them into making disobedient decisions regardless of how it affects their spouse. Not only that, but there are also husbands and wives who, like Adam, have a stubborn love for themselves, which leads them to make disobedient decisions after placing their relationship with their spouse above the Lord. It's for this reason that every stubborn spouse must learn to love their spouse with a biblical love. With this in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 36, where we find a lawyer asking Jesus this question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In these verses, we find Jesus helping a lawyer to understand those who want to live according to the truths of God's word will put their love for the Lord above their love for self. And while it's true that every married person has been called to love their spouse as much as, you know, we love ourselves, we must remember that the only way we will properly love our spouse is to make sure that our love for the Lord is always first.
That's right. We got to keep the love of the Lord first in our lives in order to properly love our spouse. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment to ask you, are you a spouse who truly loves the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Or are you a stubborn spouse who is placing your love of self above your love for the Lord? In other words, are you loving your spouse according to the commandments of Christ? Or are you stubbornly loving yourself by placing your own desires above the truths of God's word? Because that's exactly what Eve did. She placed her own desires above the truth of God's word. And as a result, she demonstrated that she loved herself more than she loved the Lord. And she loved herself more than she loved her husband. Christian, listen, if you're a stubborn spouse, then it's time to learn how to love. You need to learn how to love your marriage partner according to the commandments of our Savior Jesus Christ by putting him first and then by putting your spouse on that same level of loving them with Christ's love, with the same love that you love yourself. So we see then that the stubborn spouse must learn to listen, and the stubborn spouse must also learn to love. Finally, I want to consider how the stubborn spouse must learn to be liable. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Genesis chapter 3, where we find Adam and Eve. They're now hiding themselves from God. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 8. Here Moses tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now here in these verses, we find the Lord God, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And as we consider this anthropomorphic terminology, there are many who believe that this was actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why many believe this is based on the fact that God, in and of himself, is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. And what this means is that God doesn't need to walk anywhere. Right? If you're everywhere, you don't need to walk anywhere because you're already there. And yet God seems to have taken on some sort of human form here in order to commune with Adam and Eve, and they heard him walking there in the garden. Not only that, but we also find the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve as if he wasn't omniscient. As a matter of fact, look again, beginning at verse 8. Here Moses tells us that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam said to his Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" As we consider the Lord's question here, we must not fail to remember that God is omniscient, or in other words, he is the all-knowing one. There are some who attempt to wrangle with this text and argue that, well, God doesn't know the future. You know, they believe in something that's called open theism, that tomorrow is just as much a surprise to God as today, right? So those are people that I call ridiculous, right? So God is all-knowing. He knew where Adam and Eve were. He knew where Adam and Eve were hiding themselves. And so it seems to me here that this question was actually more rhetorical and intended to lead Adam and Eve to take a moment to ask themselves, where are we? Like where are we spiritually speaking? Look at us, we're hiding from God. Well, rather than searching his own heart, Adam revealed how stubborn he was by immediately blame shifting. But this is our focus. Look with me there beginning at verse 10, because here Adam answers the Lord by declaring, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Here in these verses, we find Adam attempting to explain why he had eaten the forbidden fruit. And rather than simply confessing his sin to the Lord, rather than just saying, "Yeah, I blew it, I ate the fruit," Adam went on to reveal his sinful stubbornness by shifting the blame to Eve. And listen, not only did he shift the blame to his wife, but I believe that he was also shifting the blame to God. Notice again there in verse 12. There Adam declares, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, you made her. You put me to sleep and woke up one less rib and one more headache." It's in the Hebrew, I promise. It's it's not me, it's "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree I ate." Adam seems to have been suggesting that his sin was, well, partially Eve's fault and partially God's fault, because God is the one who made Eve.
So in a similar way, Eve also stubbornly refused to take responsibility for her sins. Look with me at verse 13, where Moses tells us that the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Here in this verse, we find Eve shifting the blame to the serpent who had deceived her. And while it's true that the serpent had deceived her, it's also true that Eve was the one who decided to listen to the satanic lies of the serpent, rather than obeying the command that the Lord God gave to Adam. And it's sad to say that Adam and Eve were both too stubborn to recognize their legal liability. It'll help us to understand that the word liable is one of the most significant words in the field of law. Liability speaks of legal responsibility for one's actions or omissions. And the only thing that Adam and Eve were liable for there in the garden was to abstain from eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, they failed to meet that responsibility, which left them guilty before God. What's even worse is that they both were too stubborn to recognize their own lack of liability. It's for this reason that they were quick to shift the blame to another. From this, we see that a stubborn spouse will blame others for their marital problems because they're unable or unwilling to acknowledge their failure to live up to their marital liability. And to be clear, the marital liabilities that I'm referring to can be found in the vows that we agreed upon on the day when we pledged our love to one another before God and man.
As we consider these marriage vows, I realize that maybe some of us wrote our own vows, but they all kind of center around in the same concept. You see, when we got married, we promised to love our spouse, right? We promised to love them, and we promised to honor them. We promised to forsake all others and cleave only unto them for as long as we both shall live. When you got married, you promised to live together after God's ordinances. You promised God that you were going to be true to his word and true to his commandments in the holiest state of matrimony. And you promised that you were going to do this whether it was better or worse, whether you were richer or poorer, whether you were sick or healthy. You were going to love and cherish your spouse until you died. That's the vow that you made. These are the promises that we made to our spouse, which means that these are actually the legal liabilities that God is requiring of us.
So, how are you doing?
Tough question.
It is.
How are you doing?
Are you loving and honoring your spouse in the way that you should? Are you forsaking all others and cleaving only unto them? Or are you hanging out at the wrong tree, listening to the lies of the serpent? Are you still loving and cherishing your spouse with the same dedicated devotion you had on the day you declared, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do you part? Or are you breaking your vows because things got worse? Right now, every stubborn spouse in this room is making mental excuses for why they're no longer obligated to maintain their marital vows.
Busted.
And if this sounds like you, then understand you are the stubborn spouse who is failing to recognize that you are liable, legally obligated for remaining true to your marriage vows. So rather than stubbornly shifting the blame for the problems in your marriage, I encourage you to repent of your stubbornness so that you might learn to be a liable spouse.
As we begin to wrap up this message, we have to grasp spouses. We have to grasp that the stubborn spouse doesn't listen. They don't want to hear it. They're done listening, as if they, at one point in time, were listening. I'm done listening. Well, when did you start? That's the question. Because so many times, you know, when Brenda and I get into an argument, when I really slow down and listen, I realize that we're both saying the same exact thing, just differently. And yet we ruined a whole day arguing about something that we agreed about. It's absolutely ridiculous. If I would have just started off listening to what she was saying, and maybe ask some questions along the way. Well, do you mean this or do you mean that? And then listen to those answers. If I would have just spent time listening, then we wouldn't have ruined our day arguing. And so listening, we have to listen to one another. If we would just listen to one another, some of the stubbornness would just go away. Because we'll find that there's really nothing to be stubborn about because we're on the same page, we're on the same team, we're headed to the same goal, right? We need to listen. And not only that, but the stubborn spouse must also learn to love. We need to make sure that we're loving our spouse in a biblical way. We need to learn how to love our spouse by loving the Lord first. If I don't love the Lord first, I can't love her properly. I have to be filled with the holy love of God. And I have to allow him to love her through me in order for me to love her properly. And vice versa. If she's not loving God first, then she can't love me right. We have to make sure that we are loving God first so that we can love one another in the way that we should. And the stubborn spouse must learn to be liable by recognizing that we are responsible for the promises that we made to one another. God tells us in his word that we're not required to make any promises to him. But the minute we do, he's going to hold us responsible for those promises that we made. And that's exactly what you did on the day you got married. You told God that you are going to love them and cherish them and forsake all others and cleave only unto them. That you are going to stick it out for better or for worse. And guess what? Oftentimes it's worse. But you promised that you were going to stick it out whether you were rich or poor. And guess what? A lot of times we're poor. And you said that to God that you were going to stick it out, whether they're healthy or whether they're sick. And you know what? Sometimes we get sick. Brenda's been sick of me for years. But she sticks it out. These are the promises that we made to God on the day that we made a covenant with Him and with our spouse. Therefore, you're liable to be true to those promises. Therefore, if you're a stubborn spouse, I encourage you, learn to listen, learn to love, and learn to be liable. Now, it's possible that throughout the course of this study, you've been like, yes, get them. And every point you're nudging your spouse because you think this is exactly what they needed to hear. Yeah. You think you can go home now. And I wouldn't blame you if you wanted to miss John Newberry next. But stick around because Kenda's going to be up here and she's bringing some good stuff. So you like that? Listen, rather than hoping that this study is going to finally fix your stubborn spouse, if that's what you've been thinking this whole time and you've been nudging them with every point, then you're the stubborn spouse. That's right. If you've been thinking, yes, get them, this is for them, they needed to hear this, you are the stubborn spouse. And with that being the case, I just want to encourage you all to recognize that we might be the stubborn spouse in the relationship. Therefore, we all need to learn how to listen to one another. We all need to learn how to love one another with a biblical love. And we all need to learn how to be liable so that we can be true to our marriage vows.